are continuing our look of a new series on the Restoration Movement and church history, trying to understand some of the things that we have in our background. And one of the reasons for wanting to do this study is to help us learn from the mistakes of the past and try to avoid them, but also to build upon their successes so that we can grow from them, and also to help us appreciate what has gone on before. But tonight we're going to actually start, rather than just simply start looking at some of the Restoration heroes from the 1800s, we're going to set the stage. We're going to try to understand at least somewhat the historical background in which the Restoration Movement sprang up. So we're going to look at the Church and Prophecy. And the place we're going to go is in Daniel chapter 2, Daniel chapter 2, and verses 32 through 35. If I can find the book of Daniel. Daniel chapter 2, 32 through 35. Daniel, you might remember, has been brought into captivity. Nebuchadnezzar has made him part of the people who are being reared to become important people within the kingdom of Babylon. And while he is there, undergoing all kinds of training and everything, this is pretty early in his time there, Nebuchadnezzar has a dream. Here's the dream. Daniel chapter 2, beginning with verse 32. All right? Well, let's go back to verse 31. Daniel is interpreting the dream, all right? You, O king, were watching, and behold, a great image. This great image, whose splendor was excellent, stood before you, and its form was awesome. This image's head was of fine gold, its chest and arms of silver, its belly and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of clay. You watched while a stone was cut out without hands, which struck the image on its feet of iron and clay and broke them in pieces. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold were crushed together and became like chaff from the summer threshing floors. The wind carried them away so that no trace of them was found. And the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. Remember, Nebuchadnezzar had this dream, and he couldn't even remember the dream. And it troubled him, and he asked for help from anybody in his kingdom who could tell him what the dream was and what the dream meant. All right? Well, in essence, he has a statue, a huge statue that he sees. And really, in all of this, what we have is a prophetic picture of the future of four different kingdoms. The Gentile kingdom of Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar, head of gold, that gets taken over by the Medo-Persian kingdom, which becomes the chest and arms of silver, which in turn is conquered by the Grecian Empire under Alexander the Great, which is pictured as waist and thighs of bronze, which in turn is conquered by Rome, legs of iron, which takes us from the time period of Nebuchadnezzar and Daniel all the way to the first century. And then you had, look on down to verses 44 and 45, you have this statement being made. And in the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. Inasmuch as you saw that the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it broke in pieces, the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God has made known to the king what will come to pass after this. The dream is certain, and its interpretation is sure. And what we're seeing here is a picture of the kingdom of God, the kingdom of Jesus Christ. Now, This is not the only prophecy about the kingdom. We read in Isaiah chapter 2, 2 and 3, "Now it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow to it. Many people shall come and say, 'Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us His ways, and we shall walk in His paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem.'" All of these prophecies, and there's a great many of them in the Old Testament, talking about a coming kingdom that would be established by the Messiah, that would be like a mountain for people to be able to look at and see from afar, and that it would draw all peoples to worship God, was a prophecy concerning not just the people of Israel, but all people, Gentiles included. Which, of course, we know took place with Jesus. In fact, as Jesus taught that some standing among His people would not taste death before the kingdom came. Now, that's important because in the world of Christianity, in our society today, the majority opinion is that the kingdom has not yet come. The majority opinion of Christianity is that the kingdom is somehow still far off in the future, and it will be a physical earthly kingdom set up in Jerusalem and awaits for the coming of Jesus. But Jesus himself said the kingdom would come before some of these who were with Him tasted death. Either a lot of these people are still alive somewhere where we don't know after 2,000 years, or Jesus was wrong. But Jesus also said in Matthew 16 that He was going to build His church. And His church was going to be based upon who He was, His identity, and it would be brought about by the fact that Peter would, and the apostles would be given the keys of the kingdom. And He interchanges church and kingdom in His teaching. In Luke chapter 23, verses 50 to 53, we see Joseph of Arimathea waiting for the kingdom of God. It was a primary thought in the first century world that the kingdom of God would come into existence when the Messiah came. In Luke chapter 24, Jesus says that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead on the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in His name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. Remember what the prophecy said in Luke? That all nations would hear, and that Jerusalem was somehow figure prominent in that? And sure enough, when we turn to the book of Acts, and Jesus is getting ready to ascend back to the Father, they're asking about restoring the kingdom to Israel, and Jesus has to make it clear that His kingdom is not an earthly kingdom. And they're not to be looking for an earthly kingdom. In fact, remember at Pilate, when He was speaking to Pilate, He tells him, "My kingdom is not of this world." On the day of Pentecost, we have the prophecies beginning to be fulfilled. When the Holy Spirit came upon the men, the apostles, and they began to speak in tongues, we began to see that on that day of Pentecost, prophecy was fulfilled. It was God's great and notable day that Joel had prophesied about. It was fulfillment of the prophecy that David had talked about in Psalm 16. It was when the church began, and it is when the kingdom rule began, as the apostles began to preach with authority. The kingdom the church is in existence in the first century. Colossians chapter 1 reminds us that He has delivered us from the power of darkness, conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of His blood, in whom we have redemption
through his blood. Notice the underlying parts. Delivered, that's past tense. Conveyed is past tense. We have, it's a present possession. All of this has to do with the kingdom of the Son of his love. The kingdom is in existence. 2 Thessalonians 1 and verse 5, which is manifest evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you also suffer. Now, Paul is writing to the Thessalonians, and he's telling them, look, you are suffering right now for the kingdom of God. That suffering is what is one of the signs that you are worthy to be part of it. The kingdom is in existence. Revelation, remember Jesus, as he is appearing to John in the book of Revelation, John himself says this, I, John, both your brother and companion in the tribulation and kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was on the island that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. John says that he's our brother and companion in the tribulation and kingdom. The kingdom, from his point of view, is already here. So, as we look at Acts chapter 2, and as we, one of the major turning points will be in the 1500s with Martin Luther, what happened after the church was established? In Acts chapter 2, verse 41, we read how 3,000 were saved. In Acts chapter 4, verse 4, we read how 5,000, the number grew to 5,000 men. In Acts chapter 5, verse 14, the disciples multiplied. Again, in Acts chapter 6 and verse 1, the number of disciples multiplied. Word of the Lord increased in chapter 6. And by the time the book of Colossians is written, Colossians chapter 1 and verse 23, the statement is made that everyone under heaven has heard the message of the kingdom of God. And so we saw, again, go back, Colossians 1, we've got the kingdom, and 2 Thessalonians and Revelation, all of these are pointing out that the kingdom is in existence now. But of course, the kingdom did not exist without its problems. We have problems in 1 and 2 Corinthians, disunity through kind of a party system. You know, I follow Paul, I follow Apollos, I follow Cephas, I follow Christ. We saw taking brothers to law, and problem of incest, denial of the resurrection. In Colossae, there was mysticism and Gnosticism. In Revelation, the seven churches all had problems, and all of them talked about things. In Acts chapter 20, Paul warned that trouble was coming to the church, to the kingdom of God. And by the end of the first century, trouble had struck. And in fact, from a secular point of view, trouble struck from outside. And in fact, at the time John was exiled to Patmos, Titus Flavius Domitian was emperor. And he was so paranoid, he only allowed one servant in his presence, and that he was killed by that servant later. But he was the one who was causing all kinds of problems to the early church. Tradition says that he threw John into a vat of boiling oil. And John survived. John got out unscathed. That's one reason why he was imprisoned instead of put to death, because he tried to kill him and he didn't succeed. But second and third centuries, we had Trajan, who persecuted Christians, allowed provincial governments to persecute. Then you had Marcus Aurelius in 160 to 180 AD. He allowed persecution. You had Trajan Decius to 251. Another persecution arose. Diocletian in 284 to 305 AD. In 286 AD, he allowed Galerius to kill Christians. His was probably the worst persecution after. So for 300 years, there were thousands killed who followed Jesus Christ. But that wasn't primarily the problem that was warned about when the apostles were writing. Fact is, you can even go down to the 4th century into Galerius. He's the one who had thousands of Christians killed, thrown to lions, served as torches on the road, lighting his gardens. He did repent on his deathbed. He didn't believe in God, but he was sorry for the martyrdom of so many Christians. And he signed a law ceasing persecution of Christians before he died. That began to signal the change that the world had taken in attitude toward Christianity. By Constantine the Great in 313, he signed a law that Christians would never again be persecuted by the Roman government. Supposedly, he converted to Christianity before his deathbed, and he made Christianity the state religion. But in the midst of all this, with the government beginning to slowly accept Christianity among themselves, we had developments that occurred that caused it caused us all to go away from the New Testament pattern. Let's take a look. God, remember, warned that there would be a falling away from the truth. In 1 Timothy 4, remember, in latter days some will fall away from the truth, giving heed to doctrines of demons and forbidding in marriage and the eating of food and stuff like that. And these doctrines of demons, forbidding marriage, abstaining from meat, all came about from the elders, which Paul had talked about in Acts chapter 20. And there were organizational changes. The New Testament churches had a basic organization. We read in the New Testament that they each had its, each congregation was autonomous. They had its own elders. There was no linkage to larger organizations. In the second century, bishops began to practice one-man rule. And in time, bishops of larger churches began to rule smaller churches. And there were five patriarchs who emerged: Jerusalem, Rome, Constantinople, Antioch, Alexandria. And by 600 AD is when you had the first man who claimed the title of universal bishop, or we might call him the Pope. And centralization was complete. But the primary problem that arose was they began to develop a priesthood. Remember in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 5 through 9, there's this long section where Peter talks about our identity of who we are as Christians. And one of the things he says is that we are a royal priesthood. And we are taught in Scripture that 1 Timothy chapter 2, Hebrews chapter 4, that Jesus is our mediator. He's the only mediator we have between God and man. But in the second century, by the second century, a separate clergy began to emerge. Clergy were defined as men who were ordained to perform pastoral or sacerdotal functions. In other words, that they were pastors, they were shepherds, they took on the duties of elders, sacerdotal functions. Sacerdotalism means that they had powers of priests that made them mediators between God and man. And they were viewed as necessary for forgiveness, communion, baptism. In other words, you had to go through a man in order to be right with God. You didn't have to depend upon Jesus Christ. We read, remember in our study from Revelation, we read about the beginning of this in Revelation chapter 2 and the letter to the angel of the church in Ephesus. Remember, he talks about how he, in verse 6, how he was glad that they hated the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Remember that? Fact is, they hated those deeds, and scholars, you know, while they have differed on the meaning of the understanding of this group, some thinking that it was that they were followers of Nicholas, who was chosen as one of the early deacons. But remember, we looked at this from a point of view that fits with history quite well. Nicolaitans is not primarily a word that is associated with someone's name. It's a compound word derived from two words. Nikos, which means victory. We get our there's a company today that has taken the word Nikos and made it their name for their company. They provide sportswear. They're Nike. Nike is Nikos in English. All right? It means victory. Victory over. Specifically is what Nikos means. Laos, which refers to people. The Nicolaitans were those advocating one who rules the people, or the laity, or laity-conquered people. All right? That was the creation of the clergy-laity concept. Clergy is an English word that relates to kleros, which means lot or inheritance. For example, 1 Peter 5:3 tells us that the elders are exhorted not to lord it over, or not to the lots, which refers to the flock of God's people. Nowhere in the New Testament is any form of kleros used to designate a separate class of ordained leaders. Instead, it refers to the inheritance laid up for all the saints, the inheritance of heaven, the inheritance of being right with God. But remember, we saw that this was the development of this kind of thinking. That there was a separate group called clergy, separate from the lay people or the laity. And this, and being separate from the people and working for the people led to all kinds of problems. And we've seen that this utterly perverted and turned upside down the New Testament teaching of leadership within the church. We have made the teaching, preaching position in the church separate from the body. But it's not. And we had looked at passages before in our study back in Revelation. Leadership roles are within the church. We're among the people. We're a part of the people. We're working with the people. We're not separated from the people. And so we had a great biblical leadership challenge that exists in Scripture. There is only one body. Leadership exists for the sake of the people. Many members, but one body. But when he talks about the Nicolaitans, he's talking about the fact that he hates them because it brings about a condition that Jesus warned about. And it is the condition that resulted in the denominational nightmare that we have in the world that we live in today, and the nightmare that occurred throughout the centuries. For instance, Jesus warned in Matthew 20 not to lord it over or exercise authority over others in such a way. The word there means to bring under one's power, to subject oneself, to subdue, to master. He says that's not the way of leadership within the church. Rather, leadership in the church, apostle, prophet, evangelist, pastor, teacher, all of those are ministries of the Word of God. And the authority that is associated with these positions all have to do with proclaiming the Word of God, not in controlling who gets to God and who doesn't. But we, in the first century world and beyond, are very much like the lemmings who follow and run off a cliff. We follow blindly and fall off the cliff. And so when we ask why, one of the reasons is because it seeks to sew up the curtain. Remember in Matthew chapter 27, when Jesus died, the moment he died, Matthew records that the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. Now, if you had ever seen the movie, The Passion of the Christ. You saw a misrepresentation of this curtain in his movie, because while he did show a curtain being torn in two from top to bottom, it was a nice little flimsy curtain over a round window, which looked like a cathedral rose window that they have in cathedrals. And that wasn't at all like the window or the veil that was there. In fact, during the lifetime of Jesus, the Holy Temple in Jerusalem was the center of worship. The temple was a place where animal sacrifices were carried out. The Hebrews 9 tells it that in the temple a veil separated the Holy of Holies. That signified that man was separated from God by sin. Only the high priest was permitted to pass beyond that veil once every year. Solomon's temple was 30 cubits high, but Herod had increased the height to 40 cubits. Now 40 cubits, that's roughly 3 times 40, that's about 120 meters in height, or about the height of a 10-story building. All right? Josephus says that the veil was 4 inches thick, and that horses tied to each side could not pull the veil apart. The book of Exodus teaches that this thick veil was fashioned from purple, blue, purple, and scarlet material and fine twisted linen. So, 4-inch thick, huge, gigantic veil. This veil was torn in two from top to bottom. The size and thickness of the veil makes the events occurring at the moment of Jesus' death on the cross so much more momentous than what Mel Gibson portrayed in The Passion of the Christ. The tearing of the veil at the moment of his death dramatically symbolized that his sacrifice, the shedding of his own blood, was sufficient atonement for all sin, and it signified that the way into the Holy of Holies was open for all people, for all time, both Jew and Gentile. When Jesus died, that veil was torn, and God moved out of that place never again to dwell in a temple made with hands, according to Acts 17, verse 24. God was through with that temple and its religious simple system, and the temple in Jerusalem were left desolate, destroyed by the Romans in AD 70, just as Jesus had said it would happen in Luke chapter 13. As long as the temple stood, it did signify the continuation of the old covenant, but Hebrews, written before AD 70, says that it's passing away, the new covenant is being established. In a sense, that veil was symbolic of Christ himself being the only way to the Father. But what we have is, let's go on a little bit further, is an effort to reestablish a priesthood or a clergy who stand between God and the common man, and that negated the work of Christ in many ways. Because we're all priests. And this gradual change, this Nicolaitan practice, alone was sufficient to lead to the formation of denominations. Early Christianity began to change, and the major branches of Christianity began to come into being, which has led to all kinds of confusion. It's led to a distorted picture of Christianity. I like this one. We accept all denominations, preferably 20s and 50s, but that's not the kind of denomination we're talking about. But I do want to point it out that what is a denomination? The only other time we use the name denomination is when we're talking about divisions of money. And Christ did not come to be divided. The organization of the church as revealed in the Bible was such that we had autonomous local churches. And from 30 to roughly 150 AD, that was the pattern. It was the period of the eldership, and each local church was independent. And there was a plurality of elders leading each local church. Beginning in about... And so this is the picture from 30 to 150 AD, the original pattern. But beginning about 150 to 250 AD, that began the period of the Episcopal Presbytery of autonomous local churches. In other words, you elevated, notice that you have one man highlighted in each of the congregations. And the congregations are of different size, and they still have a plurality of elders, but one man is highlighted. And each church began to be governed by one local single man who ruled over a group of elders. And he was elevated to be called a bishop or he was or an overseer, they divided the words that were used in the New Testament. That was the first major change, was the splitting of the office of elder and bishop into two separate offices. One elder was seen as a leading church, or leading the church. In 200 AD, they began to take on the exclusive title of bishop. In 250 AD, you began to have the period, what began to develop into the period of the five patriarchs. In other words, you began to have groups of congregations that were linked together. You may have had people in each congregation, but you had this elevated man who would rule over groups of churches. These changes began to take place in this era. The rise of diocesan bishops who rule a small group of churches in addition to his own local church. Between 250 and all, you had the rise of metropolitans who were nothing more than diocesan bishops from the large important cities. And you began to have creeds, the adoption of different creeds. And this is where you had the different five different cities, Rome, Constantinople, Antioch, and I can't remember the other two. And eventually, by the end of it, you had the Pope. So the Roman Catholic organization today exists like this. You have one Pope, 2,946 bishops ruling over 219,583 priests who rule over local churches. All right. But the Restoration Movement was built on the Protestant Reformation, and it was formed with the idea, as we noticed last Sunday, of going back. Going back and seeing what was there originally and following the pattern of Josiah and following the pattern of Scripture. And so that the church could find its way through the storm. In the midst of all this, two specific things happened. One of those things was that Scripture was taken away from the people. Now that's necessary if you're going to totally change how people relate to God. You have to take the Scriptures away from them, so that they don't know what's going on. The Bible is to be read and understood, but some began saying that the only the church, i.e. the clergy, could interpret the Bible. And in time, people were not even allowed to own the Scriptures or even to read them. And in fact, by the time we get to the 600s, we find that the Scriptures and all the preaching all appear in Latin and are being proclaimed in Latin, and most everybody but the educated have no idea at all what is being said or taught. The other thing that came about during this time period, as well as the clergy and the Scriptures, clergy coming into being and the Scriptures being taken away, was the concept that you inherited sin. Every person, now Scripture teaches every person is responsible for his own sins. It does tell us that we all live in a world that was tainted by the original sin of Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. Death entered our world. We all have to deal with death all the time and the concept of death. But Augustine popularized the idea that all men inherit the specific sin of Adam, which led, of course, to the idea that, you know, if we all have the sin of Adam, and that means that as a baby, you can't go to heaven, or a young child, you can't go to heaven if you die without having your sins forgiven. So it led to infant baptism. And it led to the idea, as the Catholic Church became more and more powerful and more wealthy, it led to other ideas, other changes being made. Worship of Mary, use of, they won't call them idols, but use of statues to help in your worship. Celibacy of clergy, forbidding of eating meat on Friday, the canonization of saints, and so forth and so forth, was all being done. And so these things began to happen. 175 AD, a reminder, bishop was different from an elder. 250, development of one bishop over a diocese. 606, the first universal head, the Pope. 580, attempts to add instruments of music for worship were rejected, but by 660, they had introduced organs in the church, but generally weren't used at that time. By the way, they did that because they wanted control of everything in the worship service. In other words, you came and you observed, but the worship service was conducted on your behalf by professional people. We had professional choirs, professional speakers, professional instrument players. Everything was done by the professional. You just simply observed, because you're part of the lay people, and you are to be controlled. After 1000 AD, you entered the Dark Ages, and other papal customs were introduced. You had holy water introduced. Baptism by sprinkling was introduced in 1200. A few years later, sprinkling dead infants was introduced. A few years after that, prayer through Mary. Did you realize that Mary was not deified until 1967? I thought it was a long time ago before that, but it really wasn't. In 1290 AD, you had wind organs in church, and only the papacy had the Bible. No personal interpretation was ever allowed. But in the 1300s, a man by the name of John Wycliffe came, and he was an English reformer. He was a teacher at Oxford University in England. He began the Lollards, who were followers of his, who began traveling preaching a reform message. Basically, he's famous for translating and publishing, or working on a translation, but publishing more than anything else, a Bible in English for the common man. He taught, that's a copy of it there, he taught he taught lots of different things, but one of the things he did was that he said that the Catholic Church was wicked, and the fact that one of the things that showed they were wicked was the fact that they owned huge tracts of land and had great wealth that was being taken away from the people. King of England actually said, hey, let's purify the priesthood by taking all their land in England, and he did. So that kind of made him enemies. He opposed Catholic dogma. He opposed the authority of the Pope. He said the Bible, not the church, was the sole authority of men. And he said that the church should remodel itself after the pattern of the New Testament. He also opposed transubstantiation and private mass, extreme unction, and purgatory, all Catholic doctrines, which we're not going to go into tonight. And he translated by 1382 the New Testament into English. What is interesting about the Wycliffe translation is that it took 20 years to produce. He didn't produce it, he had help with others, but it was produced by, or published by Wycliffe. It included the Old and New Testaments, it included the Apocrypha, it included even some writings that we now know absolutely were written centuries after Paul had lived, but yet bore Paul's name. It was translated primarily from the Latin Vulgate version. We still have about 250 manuscripts in existence today. The books were broken into chapters and verses for the first time so that people could could know where they were, because it took 1 year to produce a copy. All right? It sold for about 40 pounds, which in 1382 would be approximately $10,000 in equivalent, according to one source that I saw. And so what happened, and this was one of the reasons why it was broken into chapter and verses. People paid for the privilege of reading the Bible for an hour. And you could come in, you pay for the privilege, you would get a copy of the Bible, you read it for an hour, but you had to know where you left off. So one of the primary reasons for chapter and verse was so that you would know where you left off when you came back to read it. I found that was interesting. In 1382, Wycliffe's views were condemned. In London, he was forced to retire to Lutterworth, England, to his rectory. The rectory was associated with the college he taught with. It's not a religious house, but it still was called a rectory. He died of paralysis in 1384, which was kind of suspicious. He founded a group of people who would travel around called the Lollards, who would preach from his publications and his writings. They went through England teaching his ideas. In 1401, the Roman Church forced the English Parliament to make anybody teaching from the New Testament on their own, with their own interpretation, something punishable by death. And 31 years after his death, the Catholic Church declared Wycliffe a heretic. His bones were dug up and burned, and then thrown into the Avion River, because he threatened them so much. Well, that's as far as I want to go tonight. But this overview begins to show you one of the, how the basic denominational world came into existence. It came into existence primarily through the abandonment of three things. Number one, the abandonment of the priesthood of all believers. Number two, through the abandonment of the scriptures not being available. And number three, through the introduction of other types of worship or other avenues of worship. So the abandonment really of simple New Testament worship, where we all can worship and come to God on our own. With all of that in mind, you can see how difficult it would have been to have be one of these people who began to advocate, hey, the Catholic Church is wrong. Hey, we need to go back and look at the scriptures. Hey, we need to study for ourselves and be responsible for ourselves, and see how much of a debt we owe to people like that in the past. So we'll continue looking at some of these people of history. We've got a few more that we'll look at next week that lead us up to Martin Luther. Martin Luther is in the 1500s, so we're about 200 years from Martin Luther. But Wycliffe started it all with his trying to put the Word of God into people's hands. He started that movement, and it began, and Martin Luther crystallized it. But that was in the 1500s, and it would take another 300 years before you had really fully available the Word of God in such a form that it led to the Restoration Movement, and especially, and really one of the things that had to happen, I think, was you had to have the freedom necessary for men to pursue their own understandings. You had to have, I think, the existence of the United States before you really had the ability to fully have restoration possible. So I think the United States was one of the things that God was bringing about in order for restoration of the Bible and the place the Bible is supposed to have to occur. Well, the lesson is yours tonight, and we'll continue looking at it. But one thing we always want to do is we always want to close with an invitation. And the invitation is always the same. The invitation is always to be someone who takes seriously what Jesus has done on the cross, His dying for our sins, His being buried and raised from life again, so that we can come to God through Him. Not through any man, but through Him. If you're not yet a Christian, and I think everybody is here, but if you're not, we want to encourage you to put Christ on tonight in baptism while together we stand and sing.